This is the first Sunday of Advent, four Sundays on the countdown to Christmas Eve when we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word Advent simply means the coming. And what we're going to do is look at the scriptures that lead us to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And I'm going to follow the birth story in the Gospel of Luke. But as a scripture to put everything into focus, this is going to be our focus text for the whole month. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The timing. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, and he was born when the fullness of time had come. What does that mean? In one sense, it means that all the time from creation, when God created the universe and built time into it, had a destination. And that period in preparation for God himself coming into the world was complete. And so it marks an end. But fullness of time does not simply mark an end of a period. It actually is the goal to which everything is moving. And it gives you what time as a development has produced. This is what it is all about. Perhaps the best illustration would be the 9 months of a pregnancy. And we know that when the time comes, it's going to be the end of pregnancy. But it's not just an end, but it brings into your experience, into your world, that which was developing during the pregnancy. And that would be the fullness of the time. This is what has been produced, and this is what it is all about. And I do believe that we as Christians need to remind ourselves that God created a world of space, but also of time. And while God's creation of the world of space was completed, God now has worked through time, through human history. And the Bible from Genesis on gives us the record of how God walks through time with mankind to build his relationship. And he builds it out of our failure. And every failure of mankind shows a need for God. And then God speaks his promise into that failure. And God will take us up, and then in our failure, in our weakness, in our lack, God says that he alone can fill it. Now, you might ask, why did that take thousands of years? Well, you know what the first sin was all about, that Adam and Eve, deceived by Satan, wanted to make themselves like God by being smart. And we are so full of ourselves that, quite frankly, when we fail, we take matters in hand and think that we become the solution to our problems. We become our own salvation. And God has to not only let us fail, but even let our pride, our efforts, our works fail. And then over the double failure. And then even the triple one that if we fail, we think it's all over. Not even God can do anything. And we despair. And over the triple failure, God always asserts his purpose. He's not going to fail. He gives his promise, and all of the promises of the Old Testament converge on that one child born, who is Christ, the Son of God, who will fill in the whole relationship between God and mankind. He is God toward us, and he is mankind toward God, and we have to enter into his relationship with God. So this is what is meant by the fullness of time coming. Now I would like to bring it into sharper focus, because a lot of things happen in Jesus Christ. But the one thing that is going to be brought into sharp focus is stated in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, when it says, until the coming faith would be revealed. In other words, in Jesus Christ, God is revealed. He enters history. But there's something else, a coming faith. Because until then, people believed in God, but only within the confines of their natural world and what they saw around them and the possibilities. But when Jesus Christ came, God brought that into the world which is beyond the confines of our experience, of our vision. And this is the coming faith that Christians have. And this is a faith that takes us beyond the limitations of our nature, of our world. Of course, it stumbles the human mind, the rational mind, the pride of man, the strength of man. But you know what? Everybody who enters into the kingdom of God has to stumble into it, because it does break our self-confidence, the pressure that we put on God to limit his possibilities to our possibilities, the possibilities of nature. And there's a sense in which God has to break our heads open for us to really let him in. Now, what we're going to do is trace this theme of the coming faith at this fullness of times through the birth narrative in the Gospel of Luke. But before we go on that journey, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are Almighty God, eternal, and you have an eternal purpose for mankind. And you've set us up, and even in all our vulnerability and failure, you still remain God over all, and you take over, and you set us up so that we be prepared to receive Christ coming into the world and to live by faith and to be carried beyond our confines, our limitations, not to give up on you when we finally give up on ourselves and on the world, and to let Christ be all in all. And we pray that at this season, our faith would be strengthened and that we would not be distracted by all of the busyness of the season in the world. The whole world, its commerce, its culture, and everything crowds around the birth story of Jesus and really drowns it out. And it's very easy for us as Christians to lose perspective. And we pray that you would renew us in our faith at this time. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. So where does the story of the birth of Jesus begin? Our minds immediately go back to the manger scene, where there's Mary, Joseph, and the baby with the shepherds. And the answer is no, that is not where the Holy Spirit picks up the story. So we go back further to Mary in Nazareth as a virgin in Nazareth in her humble home. And there, perhaps in the solitude of her own bedroom, the angel Gabriel appears, announces the virgin birth of the Son of David, and the Holy Spirit comes over her and she conceives. It's a marvel, it's a wonder, but that is not the beginning of the story. Well, you say, where does it begin? It begins in busy cosmopolitan Jerusalem. And so let's pick it up there in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. We're going to cover verses 5 to 23. The story begins in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah. You know, it's interesting. When we measure periods, especially in the ancient world, an era was always named by the king who rules there in the capital city, holding everything together. Kings are history makers, or at least history markers. Of course, when we think of King Herod, and we learn of him at the end of the birth story of Jesus, when Jesus was a little boy, he was a monster. He was only a half-Jew, half-Edomite, a conniving, wicked, manipulative king. And by the time Jesus was born, he was so corrupted. His hands were dripping in murder, even within his own family. He was an awful king. And every Jew who still had the hope of the kingdom of God, when they looked at who was on the throne and where history had ended, there's just something fundamentally wrong with this picture. And every Jew knew that that throne belongs to the Son of David, not to this half-Jew, half-Edomite, set up as a puppet king by Augustus Caesar. There's something wrong with the picture. But then there is another side, because not only was Jerusalem the city where the king reigned, but it was also the city where the temple was. And so it goes on, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. God set up Jerusalem to be the ruling city. And the way God set it up, 1,000 years before this under King David, was that there were to be two thrones and two palaces in Jerusalem. The one was the Son of David's palace and throne, but the other was the temple, is God's palace. And there was God's throne. And there God would reign among his people. and then with his people, engage all the nations around with God as the king of the earth. And now within that temple, you had a priesthood that mediated between God and the people so that the worship there would be true to God, acceptable to God. Not everybody was allowed to come and do jolly well as they please, but rather when you came to God, you had to line up with God according to God's law, according to God's word, and God's covenant, the relationship he gave. And the priests were the ones who were trained to ensure that the worship be holy and that it be true to God. Now, it is interesting that the Christmas story begins not in the palace where Herod was, but rather it begins in the temple. Why is that? Because that was the heart of the life of God's people. It was the place where the relationship between God and his people, with all of its promises and duties, was, as it were, tied, where the knot was to be tied, and it was to be maintained. And it is interesting that the whole story of Christ coming into the world begins from the center of spiritual life, and that is worship, where the people of God present themselves before God. By the way, I would just like to take a moment. With God, at the most fundamental level, nothing changes. And I'm going to tell you, it's still true today. Where God is working and continuing to work salvation in the world that has forgotten him and abandoned him is still where his people present themselves before him in worship. That's the center from which God always works. And those of us who are Christians and who have really responded to the call of the gospel want to place ourselves at that center. So guess what? As small as a group we are this morning, as far as God's program is concerned and God's future, which is going to prevail the kingdom of God, this is much more important than Parliament, because here God is still connected with the nation around us. Now, there's the Zechariah, and we're going to move down to verse 8, because we're going to read the story as we follow it. In verse 8, it says, "Now while Zechariah the priest was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense." Now, the temple was large, and there was a lot of activity going on around. But God chose one hour within all of the temple activity in which he would kick off the birth story that would bring Christ into the world. And that was the hour when the priest would go into the holy place, and there, before the curtain that separated God's most holy space from the people, was a golden altar. And on that altar every day, the priest had to burn incense. And you might ask, what did that represent? Because everything that was visible and physical had a spiritual meaning. It was symbolic. Well, we are told here that while the priest went in to offer that incense to God, the people, the worshipers, were standing outside in the courtyard of the temple, and it was silence for an hour, and they were all praying. Now, I could show you from the rest of the Bible that the burning of that incense in the temple was a symbol of what God wanted of his people, and that is that his people's prayers every day perpetually be offered up to him. It also was a promise that as the people came there and they offered their prayers to God, and as the priests served to maintain that on behalf of the whole nation, even though it was hidden from human eyes, silently all those prayers ascended to the throne of God, and God was hearing. Now, I would like to just pause and gather this up in the birth story. It begins in the place of worship, but in the place of worship, it begins in the hour of prayer. Prayer is the first language. It is the first expression of faith. Because, you know, if you can do it for yourself, you don't need to pray. But when we find ourselves up against it, and we realize that our needs are beyond our strength and capacity, then we turn to God in faith, in dependence on Him, in prayer. And so God starts with prayer. And now the whole birth story of Jesus must be understood as God's great answer to the perpetual prayers, the ongoing prayers of His people. The focus now is on Zechariah the priest. It happened when his division of priests, because they had 24 divisions, and they would rotate through the temple to fill their time for service. And then of his division, he was personally appointed or chosen by lot, because you see, the decision had to be made. The law of Moses said a priest has to go in there and offer that incense to represent the prayers of the nation to God. But who would get the privilege and the honor to do it? Well, to decide it in the Old Testament, you cast lots, because you believed that the lot was now in God's hand. He would, in our language, actually load the dice and control it. And so rather than human beings making this decision, they simply put it onto God and cast lots. And the lot fell on Zechariah. Now, the reason why that's really important is because God is now using the normal procedures of life, and He's controlling the details, because the details become very important to the story. And God had an appointment with one priest, and that was Zechariah. And you might ask, what did Zechariah do, or what was it about him that made him the pick of God, that when God would finally announce the beginning of this great birth story, it was Zechariah that God wanted to encounter? And for that, we're going to have to keep on reading. Now, I'm going to first of all look at Zechariah standing there offering the prayers of the people before God. What happened with Zechariah is what happens with all people who pray, especially when we pray in church in a public format. As a priest, it was not about him. It was about him representing the nation and bringing the nation's prayers before God. And so walking in there, he would have on his mind, what is the prayer of God's people and has been the prayer of God's people throughout their history? It would be like the Lord's Prayer. You know, here's one prayer that Christians have prayed for 2,000 years. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And indeed, we're going to learn that that was very much the weight of the national prayer. Israel's history was guided by God speaking through prophets. And the last prophet to speak that God sent was Malachi. And the name Malachi means my messenger. He was God's angel, God's messenger to the Jews after that temple was rebuilt. And Malachi saw that the Jews who had returned from exile to rebuild the temple and rebuild the nation, while they were orthodox, they were lame. Lame in their life, lame in their purpose to live for God, lame in their worship. The priesthood was lame, and everything was defiled by simply being lame. By the way, I think that's the case today as well. And so Malachi gives the last word that the real answer to our problem, that after God has restored us and after God has made us orthodox, we're just lame, that the Lord Himself is going to have to come to His temple. He's going to have to purify the worship, the priests. But before He comes, and this is the last word of the Old Testament, God has to send a prophet like Elijah to restore the people to God. Because in all their orthodoxy, everything is just breaking down. And do you realize that that became the hope, the yearning, and the prayer for the Jews for 400 years? 400 years in which God had not spoken, but religion continued. And 400 years in which all pious Jews who yearned for God would bring their need before God, that the worship would continue, but ultimately that it would lead to the Lord himself coming, the birth of the Messiah and the fulfillment of God's promises and the kingdom for Israel, the great event of transformation and change. And you can count on it that that was the overall prayer and longing that was represented by that incense on the altar. And we'll see that this is being answered. But as it is, when we pray to God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we bring our own heart into it, right? And so we look at the needs of our own family, of our own life, even of our own economy and business. And we would long for God to take up our personal need, roll it up in his promise of the kingdom of God, and let us realize the fulfillment of our personal prayers. And we know that Zechariah, the priest, when he stood at that altar, also brought the weight and the burden of his own prayers, of his personal need before the Lord. And so let's keep reading. Now you got to imagine, here is the old priest, and he is presenting this incense before God. He is a righteous man, so in spirit he joins the people, representing the prayers before God. And he had done this so often throughout his priestly career. And then all of a sudden, verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell on him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." I mean, this was the shock of his life. He was so familiar with going there, coming out, and everything was so stable. In fact, there's the downright danger of prayer, especially public prayer, becoming very routine and ritualistic. And then when finally the day came, when he was privileged right there before God to have an angel who sent from the presence of God to be before him, he was afraid. It troubled him, which, by the way, is very normal, but it kind of begins to show a disconnect that can happen with religion and with ministers of religion. Because there on the curtain and the walls of this temple were inscribed these images of the cherubim, the highest order of angels. And the Old Testament makes it very clear that the priest was to understand that he was really moving in God's court among the angels. But when an angel appears, whoa, that's a shock. Wasn't prepared for that. By the way, I just want to, again, bring this home. Isn't it still that way that we as Christians, if you read the Bible, I mean, we have access to the presence of God. Angels are ministers to those who are heirs of salvation. And yet, if ever, as it were, the veil was moved and we had a direct encounter with God, we'd probably be totally shocked and think, wow, this really, really, really shouldn't happen. And that's what happened to Zechariah. But the angel calms him down. Do not be afraid. And he says, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a son, and you shall call him John. Now this confronted Zechariah with the ultimate challenge. He was old. His wife was old, past childbearing, and had never had a child born. Now, you got to think, in the ancient world, in the Old Testament, it was the desire of every couple to have children. Because you didn't live simply as individuals to consume your life, your ministry, or whatever on yourself. That's very modern and postmodern. But in the ancient world, you were very conscious of this, that the significance of your life is that you were a link in a historical chain, that you received that which was handed to you. And you had the privilege of participating in that, and you had the honor of handing it forward, so that what your life was about didn't stop with your death, but its meaning was established by God, and it would continue to the end and the goal of your hope, the coming of the kingdom of God. Your life in the Old Testament was tied into God's big program. And if you were godly, you honored that and you lived for that. But in order to realize that blessing, you had to have children. In fact, you had to have a son, because the inheritance worked to the son. And now Zechariah was a priest, and he too carried, right from Aaron on, this great heritage and privilege and blessing and responsibility of maintaining the worship between God and his people. And he didn't do that simply for his own ministry. He was carrying it for the future, right to the end, to have a son who would continue his priestly work. And so he and his wife were heavily burdened when they couldn't get a child. They didn't get that first blessing of the Bible in Genesis 1, 28, be fruitful and multiply. God seemed to have denied them that blessing and have, as it were, moved them to the side of God's highway into the future toward the fullness of time. But they were righteous, and they prayed, and they prayed. But the answer wasn't given. And now, all of a sudden, as an old man, he gets the answer. Your prayer has been heard. And we'll find out how that really made him struggle. But before we do that, let's look at the other side. There's the nation's side. Because while the boy would be given to him, it says in verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And then verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. In other words, God is saying through his angel that not only is this boy going to be the answer to your prayer to have a son, for your interest to continue the line, the priestly line to the end. But he's actually also going to be an answer to the nation's prayers. And what was the nation praying for? But for that great promised event with which the Old Testament closes, that the Lord would come and bring Israel into full liberation and establish the kingdom of God on earth through his people. And so the answer that was sent from heaven was a double answer. It was an answer to Zechariah's prayer, and it was an answer to the nation's prayer. It's at that point where there should be great rejoicing, that finally God is answering prayers. He's answering my prayers. He's answering the church's prayers. God is speaking again. Heaven is being opened. Wouldn't we all want to rejoice? But from here, a note of trouble begins. And we're going to first hear it as far as the nation's prayers go. And then we'll hear it as far as Zechariah's prayers go. Because as far as the nation goes, you'll notice that it says this child is going to go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Let's just pause. They have been praying sincerely, praying piously, but they didn't realize they weren't ready for the answer. Because when you looked at the nation, and if you read the history of Jerusalem and the Jews at that time, and as it becomes very evident through the ministry of Jesus, here was a nation, rather than being ready for the Lord, they would crucify him when he came. And it was a generation in which religiosity and orthodoxy was at the high point in the history of the Jews. And just because everything was kind of squeaky clean on the outside, and there was a lot of display of religiosity and piety, were the hearts of the people really prepared to receive the Lord? And the answer was no. Why not? Well, if you read the story of John the Baptist, you're going to discover. Because God wants a people who come to him repentant, confessing their sins. But the Jews were a people who tried to meet the Lord by putting forward their good works and their righteousness. And God saw through the facade. And it was Jesus who really cut through it. And finally, you see how ready these people were for God to come when they all cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." I'm just going to pause. Has anything changed? Churches, at Sunday, the world joins in during Christmas. O come, Emmanuel. We sing all these wonderful songs. What if Emmanuel arrived on the stage of history today? What would the world do? What would the churches do? I'm going to tell you. For whatever is out on display of goodwill, people's hearts are not prepared. It goes deeper, because not only was it that the people weren't ready for the Lord, the one commandment in the Ten Commandments with promise was the fifth one, honor your father and mother, that it might go well with you, that your days might be long in the land. It's the one command that transmits blessing. It ends in Malachi that it says God would send Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, because for all of the religiosity of the Jews at this time, there was the generational war and divide in which fathers turned against the kids because they were a new generation and they weren't simply enslaved to doing what the fathers wanted. You know, the old traditionalist dad and mom, angry with the kids because they're not just doing it the way we did it when we were young. And the hearts of the children turning from the parents saying, no way. And there is a kind of spirit of rebellion and disobedience. We're going to go and do our own thing. And this is what the angel brings out here. The people are so broken and wrecked that they're not even in a social state to receive the blessings that the Lord coming would give to his people. There has to be deep preparation, turning hearts toward God in repentance. And then an older generation finally saying, you know what, we love our kids even for all their difficulties and waywardness, and seeking indeed to win them for the way of the righteous. And children finally turning to their parents and saying, Dad, couldn't you even teach me what the right way is to God's end in life? In other words, the ground has to be prepared for the Lord to come. And there, Zechariah, religiously offering the incense and the prayers of the people, has to hear a word that the Jews had forgotten, because it was the last word of the Old Testament. You Jews are lame. Everything is coming apart. You're not even ready to receive what you're praying for. And the way has to be prepared for you. I believe that is why most people who receive Jesus into their hearts today miss Jesus entirely, because their hearts aren't prepared and they don't deal with the cleanup. They want to receive the great King into a heart that still is a temple of filth and doom and brokenness. It's not going to work. There has to be real preparation. Well, you might say, it said that Zechariah and his wife were righteous. Surely they would be ready to receive. Well, let's just see how the story ends in verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. Do you see the problem? Zechariah was a leader in prayer. He had to offer the prayers of God's people. The priests were the ones who were trained in the Word of God to teach the people the Word of God. He was the one who had to encourage people to pray and to believe that God will answer prayers. What would he be doing there if he's offering the prayers and he doesn't believe that God answers prayers? And yet, when God's time came, he was caught out as an unbeliever. Now, before we go any deeper in this, don't we all kind of have to bow our heads? How often do we pray, not even expecting, not even waiting around for God to answer the prayer? You might say, Zechariah, why did you fail in faith? It is this. As long as he and his wife were young enough that they still had the potential and strength of nature to have a baby, they still were hopeful and prayed. But when they grew beyond childbearing age, they gave up. And their faith, therefore, was confined to the possibilities of nature. God, as long as nature can pull it off, and we can trust nature to do it, we'll trust you. But the day that nature's potential is over, our prayer is over, and we'll just shelve it. But isn't that the way we are? As long as we're hopeful that we can pull it off, that it's still possible within the limits and the confines of our life in this world, we can pray. But if God lets it go beyond what we can imagine or think can really happen naturally, we give up. It's almost as if God is simply one of the laws of nature. And here, Zechariah has to be confronted. You know, Zechariah, You've broken, as it were, the code of faith. Read your Old Testament with Abraham. Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah 90 when the promised seed was born, Isaac. And God pressed them to that point to realize that when it comes to his people and his forward movement in history, he's not going to simply work with the potential of nature, but God is going to go beyond, and where we find our weakness in our end, that is where God loves to begin. But it's interesting, for all of the theology, the teaching, the biblical knowledge, the public ministry of Zechariah, he knew it all, and he would have taught it all. But for his own life, no. He was just like any old Jew, as it were, any human being that could not imagine God in his life beyond what he could expect to happen naturally. That's a tragedy. And I want to say, this is true today as well. Do you realize that some of the most cynical and unbelieving in the church are ministers? They do the business. They know how to speak the words. But when you look at their life, do they really live by faith? Totally different matter. But not just ministers, Christians. We pray, we're optimistic, but it's all limited to what we can be optimistic about in our strength, in the strength of the world. And so Zechariah gets the rebuke from heaven. You'll notice that the angel says at the end of verse 19, I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you're going to be silent, unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. There's a basic message here. God is on the move, and God is going to fulfill his word. But if you can't receive it by faith, even if God has to use you to make his point, you have nothing to say. Your mouth is shut. That's really sad when Christian parents who have stood for God and instruction, and then all of a sudden, God moves beyond them because they're caught in their own religious unbelief. They have absolutely nothing to say. And they just have to silently watch now how God is going to fulfill his word. In that silent end, he went home, and yes, it happened. He got that baby. I would just like to now conclude with some observations. One message that is imprinted on the Christmas story is that when God really acts with his salvation, God is going to pick up people at their end where their capacity and strength fails, and they know it. God is going to engage people to stretch them in their faith beyond merely the possibilities of the normal, but rather to stretch them out to that which God is going to do, which is according to God's power and strength. But that's not arbitrary, because that is exactly what is stated in Scripture. Zechariah had the Bible to back up everything that was happening, and he knew the Bible. As a priest, he had to know the Bible. But you know, when we read the Bible speaks of God seeking to do things that are so much bigger than your job, than your health, than your happiness. You've been taught to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done. And believe me, when God answers your prayer, he's going to roll up your requests and that answer into his big program. And he is going to stretch us beyond ourselves. And that is why in the fullness of time, when the Son of God came, it was the time for the coming faith, when faith finally would really step forward and engage us and be developed within us. So we now come to the conclusion of the story. And that conclusion had to wait for 34 years. John the Baptist came. Jesus was his cousin. The one cousin was a descendant of Aaron. The other cousin was a son of David. The throne and the temple were represented in these two boys. The priestly boy became the prophet preparing the people for the royal boy, the son of David, who is the Lord coming. That's how the story unfolds. Where is this going? Well, Herod, descendant of this one, threw John the Baptist into prison and chopped off his head. And Jesus was crucified. And that's how unprepared the Jews were for what they were praying for and hoping for. I mean, that's really, really sad. But in the process, a new beginning had been made. And Jesus died on the cross to forgive us our sins. The veil of the temple was rent. And that temple was no longer functional in God's history because heaven was opened. Christ rose from the dead. And the new beginning had been made. And it is in the death and resurrection of Jesus that we really see the fullness of time. This is what history, this is what human existence is all about. To bring us through on God's side, beyond ourselves, in real faith. To follow through with that, we're going to have the communion. And here before us is the bread that Jesus ordained to represent his body. He said, this is my body given for you. And the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And let's have this communion, enjoying the story here where God picks it up. Do you realize that here we connect with God, not in human strength and achievement, but at the end of our way in failure, that Jesus Christ stepped under the load of our sin to die for us. And it was there that we have the gateway to the forgiveness of sins, to resurrection life, to the new beginning that Jesus Christ, through his birth, was bringing into this world. This communion is for those who are believers, who have committed themselves to walking in the Lord with other believers. If you haven't done that, let it be your moment of honesty before God and let it pass by. Because you have to really, first of all, come to that faith decision that comes about by the Word of God, the Word of Christ. And you have to step into the life of Christ's body. But it's your moment of honesty before God. And if you are a believer, let's return to this and recommit ourselves to that event of the fullness of times in which the coming faith has entered into our life. And we connect with God through Christ, where we have reached the human end and where God makes his new beginning. So God bless you.